Today on Focal Point from Pastor Mike Fabares.
Christianity's hard. Don't let anybody tell you different. If someone wants to spin it on television this afternoon on your favorite Christian radio station, or you want to read that glossy paperback bestseller and everybody's telling you this is a wonderful thing, don't believe it, because Paul says, listen, it's hard. You think it's cool. You think it's easy. You think it feels good. It's not convenient and it's not comfortable. Remember, Jesus said, you want to follow me here? Here's a pathway. It's lined with suffering.
Running downhill, water will always choose the path of least resistance. That's just physics. But the same is true of our natural tendencies in life. Without intentionality, we'll go whichever way is easiest and most comfortable. Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares is challenging us to resist that inclination by preparing for the pain that comes with following Christ. It's not a message we generally enjoy, but it's absolutely essential if we want to please God. Well, here's Pastor Mike.
Came home last night after church and got a very late dinner and turned on the TV to get the evening news, and I saw Tom Cruise arguing with Jack Nicholson last night. Do you want answers? I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. Been working on that for a while. Thank you. Something to fall back on if this preaching thing doesn't work out. I think that sentiment has to be the sentiment that a lot of pastors have today. A lot of Bible study leaders have, a lot of disciples, mentors have, that really people can't handle the truth. We're not going to really put that tough stuff out there. They take the painful part of Christianity and tuck it into the smallest of fonts, beneath the big glossy letters that speak of blessing and treasure in heaven. And yet Jesus wasn't afraid of it. He put it right out there in front. You're going to follow me? That's great. Want to do great things with your life? Fantastic. You want treasure in heaven? Great. But here's what it's going to cost you. It's going to be tough. It's always our ambition here to be real upfront with you. We don't want to pitch a kind of Christianity that leaves a spin on it that makes you think that Christianity is a walk in the park or that serving God is some kind of easy thing. I want to let you know that it costs. At the same time, like Jesus, and as we've been learning in 1 Corinthians, we want to say at the same time, hey, it's worth it. It's always worth it. It's like John D. Rockefeller's accountant said when the press asked him after Rockefeller died, how much did Rockefeller leave? To which his witty accountant said, all of it. You can't take it with you, and so we know, as Jim Elliot poetically said, it's really not a foolish guy who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. And that's why we always say investing our lives in other people for the sake of the kingdom is always a good investment. If you stay the extra hour, if you go the extra mile, if you spend the extra dollar to help someone pursue Christ, that's a good investment because you can't keep it anyway, and that investment will go a long way. But it is important to be reminded every now and then that it costs. There's a price tag hanging off that kind of lifestyle. You want to make your life count? That's great, but it is painful, you know. I'm afraid that the church I minister to every week is much like the Corinthian church. And a lot of churches in Orange County and in America at large, I think, are a lot like that church that desperately wanted to have their cake and eat it too. Oh, they long to maybe find a way to make their lives useful to God and at the same time avoid all the pain. God, I want to make my life count, but somehow can you not impinge on my comfort and my conveniences because I'd like to kind of have them both. And it's to that kind of church the Apostle Paul was speaking in 1 Corinthians 4 when he takes the price tag of Christianity and he turns it over and he says, look, guys, there's no discount on being useful to God. There's no sale going on in the 21st century. Hey, you can do great things for God. You can do wonderful things and change people's lives. But, you know, because you live in Orange County, because you kind of live in a prosperous place, it's probably won't cost you much. No, the rules are the same. They always have been. And the Apostle Paul wanted to make it clear to a very affluent group of people in Corinth. Hey, there's a price tag involved. Look at how he puts it in our text, if you'd look at it with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're coming off the heels of some pretty poignant and painful rhetorical questions. You remember these in verse 7? Paul asks, hey, verse 7, who makes you different from anyone else? Well, I guess that's would be God. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, if you're looking in the large scheme of things, I guess I've received everything. Everything is a gift from God, my growth, my effectiveness, my wealth, my talents, my everything. Yeah. Okay, well, if that's true and it's all about a gift, if it's all grace, if it's all something you've received, the last and most painful question that revealed their pride and their arrogance and their self-sufficiency is, well, then why do you boast as though you did not? Why do you act as though you deserve it? Why do you act as though it's an entitlement? Why do you think like it's something you've earned? Ouch. Relentlessly, Paul continues, and he says in verse 8 something that's dripping with sarcasm. Oh, you guys, you've gotten everything you want. I forgot. Oh, you've already begun to reign as kings and become rich, and you've done all these things. You've done it really without us because, you know, we're not there, but you're there. Already you have what you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. And then he says this as he pulls back the reality of things. Well, I wish you had really become kings, had begun to reign as kings, but... If that were the case, then we'd be reigning too. But you want to talk about us, verse 9? It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. We're like men condemned to die in the Colosseum, in the arena. We've been dragged through the town. People are looking at us. We're the spectacle. Everybody's looking at us in the whole universe, angels, men. We're fools, all because of our commitment to Christ. Oh, but you're so wise in your commitment to Christ. Oh, you're the employee of the month. You're the favorite person in your neighborhood. Oh, you're the person everybody likes. I forgot that. I'm just the leader in this thing. And he says, people don't like me much. They think I'm foolish. They think I'm weak. Oh, but verse 10, you're so strong. I mean, my goodness. You're honored. Everybody loves you. But we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We're working hard with our hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up until this moment, we've become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. Verse 8, but you guys, you got it all. I mean, you guys really got it together. Paul's saying, I just want to be like you when I grow up, you know. Here he is to these baby Christians saying, you guys got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. The two metaphors in the beginning of this passage in verse 8, one is about food, because that word there that's translated have all you want is the word that's usually used in Greek, ancient Greek sentence to refer to someone's had their fill of food. They're satisfied. Their stomachs feel full. And the next metaphor is one of economy, about riches, and you've already got all the money you want. In reality, they're both metaphors to speak to their spiritual complacency. We got it all. We got it, man. We were doing just fine spiritually. And he says, you've already become kings, but note, though the NIV uses a noun to translate that word, it's really a verb. You've already begun to reign as kings. That's why I read it that way. As a matter of fact, all three times it shows up there in verse 8, it's a verb. You're already reigning as kings, and that without us. Oh, I wish you were reigning as kings, then we'd be reigning with you. The idea is not speaking to their position. He's not saying you're not children of the king. He's not saying, well, you're not princes. You're not adopted children of this royal family. He's not trying to say that. He's just saying you think you're already ruling and reigning, but you're not. You're not. Because if you were, then I would be too. But as it is, I'm not. And look at my life. Man, it's full of all kinds of misery and pain. You've got to understand, you haven't arrived. As a matter of fact, you live the Christian life right, you're going to look more like me. And what I'm looking like is that people don't like me much. First thing we need to note on our outline, we see it real clearly there in verse 8, though it's all surrounded by sarcasm. The idea is, in the minds of these Corinthians, they thought they could have a nice, comfortable, and convenient Christianity, and Paul tries to scream loud and clear. Always remember, guys, Christianity is hard. Write it down. Number one, Christianity's hard. Don't let anybody tell you different. If someone wants to spin it on television this afternoon, on your favorite Christian radio station, or you want to read that glossy paperback bestseller and everybody's telling you this is a wonderful thing, don't believe it. Because Paul says, listen, it's hard. You think it's cool. You think it's easy. You think it feels good. It's not convenient and it's not comfortable. Remember, Jesus said, you want to follow me here? Here's a pathway. It's lined with suffering. Carry your cross this direction. That's how it feels. It's hard. This lifestyle is hard. Why is it hard? Because you're not reigning as kings. And I make that distinction, though that's a good attempt at the translation, it needs to be clear. His idea is you're not reigning yet. It is what we like to say in theology. They have an over-realized eschatology, that they have a thought about what's coming in the future. The problem is they think it's already here. They believe that it's already now. It's over-realized in their minds. See, because it's not that God hasn't promised them that they'll reign and rule one day. It's not that they're not princes and will have great positions of power and royalty. It's just that you don't have it now. So don't think you have it now. You're not reigning yet. If you were reigning now, Paul says, then I'd be reigning now. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Sunday school graduates, you know what happens in this passage, right? David's killing the big guy. He's going down. Everybody recognizes what a wonderful guy he is. Makes Saul jealous. Chapter 18. Saul is jealous and he's frustrated, so he chases David all over the place. And from chapter 18 all the way to chapter 31, until Saul actually dies, Saul is chasing David around. Here's my question for you, Sunday school graduates. Who is the king from chapters 17 to chapters 31 of 1 Samuel? It's a trick question. Who's the king of Israel? Oh, we have a mixed crowd here today. Depends on who you ask. Look, if you would, at chapter 15. The NIV translators, the editors, put a nice title at the beginning of this chapter. It's very clear. It says, the Lord rejects Saul as king. What does God think about Saul's leadership in Israel? Over. Done. Sorry. Okay, look at chapter 16. I want to pick a new king. Here we go. Let's pick a new guy. He sends Samuel out to anoint David. That was the sign of picking the new king. And so the flask is pouring over his head and it drips down his beard. And there he is. The kid becomes the anointed king of Israel. The problem is, though there's a wonderful exploit of David and Goliath in chapter 17, not many people seem to recognize it. As a matter of fact, they're running all over the countryside from the king. See, if you live in Jerusalem in chapters 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, and you're paying taxes as a good citizen of Jerusalem, and I came up to you and I said, hey guys, who's the king of Israel? What are you going to say? Saul. He's the guy's face I see on the banners. I see his name all over town. I pay my taxes to him. It goes to support his royal family. But in God's mind, who's the king? Did anybody recognize that? Few people. What did the nation and the king think of those that thought that David was the king? What? He put a price on their head. Turn to chapter 22. Look at this description of David's royal reign. Doesn't look too royal. Hanging out in the roach-infested motel. Look at it. Chapter 22, verse 1. David left Gath and he escaped. Notice that verb. Not a verb I want to use if I'm a king. I don't know what I'm escaping. No, he escapes to the cave of Adullam, and that doesn't have running water there, right? It's not the Ritz-Carlton or the St. Regis. This is a pretty dumpy place. Doesn't look like a royal palace. His brothers and father's household heard about it, and they went down to him there. And all those who were, let's find out who really acknowledged him as king, in distress or in debt or discontented, gathered around him, and he, that is David, became their leader, about 400 men who were with him. That's a very small fraction of the population of Israel. How many people thought that David was the king by chapter 22? 400. What kind of people were they? Great description. In distress, in debt, or discontented. Let's join that group. See? Now that's the group. And they came in and said, David, you're the king. Quick, duck, arrows. Shoo, shoo. Why? Because Saul hated him. And all the citizens then, if they're going to be faithful to the culture and to the environment they live in, they got to hate him too. And so they do. So what kind of people gathered around the real king of Israel? Oh, the distressed, the in debt, the discontented. All the malcontents of the nation. Well, you know what? We don't care what everybody else is doing. We know David's the king. Were they right? Yeah, what kind of life did they live? Really bad one. Question. Who's the king of the world right now? It's a trick question. Who's the king of the world? Ooh, see? We have a split crowd this morning. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him without any blushing, Satan is the god of this age. That's what he says. At least four times, maybe five, I can't remember, he calls him the prince of this world, the prince of the world. Paul's really clear, Satan's in charge. Then he turns around and says, Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. Huh? Well, he makes it really clear in a passage like this. You think you've begun to reign? Mm-mm, you haven't. No one's begun to reign here. We might be following the right king, but no one really recognizes it yet. It isn't really the popular viewpoint on the Larry King program, right? A lot of people don't say, hey, that's great. You're following Jesus. Yo, you're the one that doesn't think that homosexuality is right and you're against abortion and all that. You think that Jesus is the only way, the way, the truth, life. No one can. Great. Yeah. Oh, we love that around here. We just really like your kind. No. Turn to Acts chapter 1. You'd think after this ministry that Jesus fulfilled of being this rejected traveler, this nomadic preacher going from town to town and place to place and everybody rejecting him. But finally, he dies on a cross, is resurrected. All the disciples think, great, he's done it now. He's shown all of these people. He is in the minds of all these folks that were criticizing him. Now they see he has conquered death. He's the king. So they've got a question for them, the same question I would ask in Acts chapter 1, verse number 6. They meet together. They ask the Lord. The disciples say, hey, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it time to reign now? Are we going to become kings? He said, not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. Not now, and I'm not telling you when. That's what he says, right? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And how's that gig supposed to go? We learned in the Gospels. What did they say? Well, they'll throw stones at you. They'll kick you out of town. They'll deliver you up to the magistrates. They'll persecute you. They'll throw you in jail. Daughter will deliver up mother. Father will deliver up son to death. It'll be terrible. But go on. I'll give you power. Hang in there. Go on. Kingdom time reigning yet? No. Don't have an over-realized eschatology. Some of our charismatic and Pentecostal friends have it. They think that every promise about God and what he's provided for us on the cross and all that he's purchased for us, it ought to be applicable now. See, we ought to have it all now. That's an over-realized eschatology. That's a thinking about the future that is true. Unfortunately, we're trying to affirm it at the wrong time. Paul says, if you were reigning as kings, then we'd be reigning with you. We're not reigning with you. It's not time to reign. It's time to work. And in the work, there'll be lots of trouble. Turn to Revelation chapter 11 just to give you a little hope in this very depressing sermon. Okay? Revelation chapter 11. Here's the good news. Christianity is hard. But it's a temporary hard. It's only for a while. At 1:7, if you've been studying Revelation at all, you know 7's pretty important. You had a lot of trumpets blasting out there in heaven. We got the 7th one, the final one. It's over. Verse 15. The 7th angel sounded his trumpet. Revelation 11:15. And there were loud voices in heaven that knew what this was all about. And here's what they said. Great, we've heard the buzzer. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Good. It's about time. Kingdoms of the world, done with those. Saul's reign, finished. David, or in this case, son of David, we're ready for you. Ready? Take the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're ready. Start. Go. And the 24 elders knew what this meant. They were seated on their thrones before God. They fell on their faces. They worshiped God. They said, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. See, he's got the power. He could enforce it, but he doesn't. That's why we always look forward to the passages where it says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. One day, everyone will recognize the king. Right now, we're in the roach-infested motel, ducking from the arrows. See? But he says, listen, don't be afraid and don't be ashamed of me. Go out there with the power of God's Spirit and be my representative. Will it be easy? Mm-mm. It'll be hard. But look forward. One day, the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever, and it'll start. Hadn't started yet. Don't think that God has promised us health, wealth, and wisdom, and all the wonderful things that we want. It's not yet. It's not yet. It is what we often say in theology, the already, not yet. Already, am I purchased by God? Yes. Already, am I a child of the king? Yes. But it's not yet. The reign hasn't started yet. We're a bunch of, in the world's eyes, malcontents, distressed, in debt. Oh, it's a crutch for you guys. You've heard all this, right? But one day we'll march through the gates of the city, the Bible says, And historically, we saw it in David and Saul's reigns. And we'll see all the malcontents march into the city, and they will take up their positions. How do you think those 400 guys ended up in the second book of Samuel? They did all right. They were the few that bowed the knee to their king early. That's all we're into here. But in the meantime, between now and the time he sets up his kingdom, if you expect it to be easy, you're expecting the wrong thing. One more passage before we leave this point. Let's beat it thoroughly into the ground, all right? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Could go on all day about this. But let's just make it clear. Here's what we're up against. And maybe we need this, and if the pendulum seems to be swinging hard in the direction of, hey, it's hard, it's just because we've been hearing for years that Christianity is supposed to be this wonderful, easy thing. It'll make your life wonderful. Everything will be great. In reality, you take on a whole new enemy. The world now is pitted against you. You've got the flesh, you've got Satan, you've got everything forcing itself against your commitment to follow Christ. And though we speak of the upside, like in verse 10, where Paul says, you know about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, great. Let's put that on a banner. You want some of that? Let's join that group. But he keeps going. And with it, look what comes. Verse 11, persecutions, sufferings. You know what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra? You know the persecutions I endured? They didn't have potlucks there in those cities, right? They were killing him. They were throwing rocks at him. They were chasing him out of town. Yet the Lord, he delivered me, rescued me. He sustained me through them all. In fact, underline it if it's not already underlined in your Bible. Ready? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to be hard. While evil men and imposters go from bad to better. Isn't it getting better? No. See, over realized eschatology hopes that it's all getting better. It's not getting better. Watch the news. It's getting worse, and everything goes from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and what you've become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And he talks about scripture and the importance of it. Hang in there, hang in there. That's why he came off that passage in chapter 2 saying in passages like verse 3, hey, endure hardship with me, just like a good soldier. Put your helmet on. Here we go. Gonna be hard. All these good things, yeah. The problem is we often preach verse 10 and we fail to preach verse 11. That's all we're doing this morning. It's a price tag attached. Persecution, sufferings, people won't like you. Christianity's hard.
A tough message to hear, but necessary if we want to be prepared to stand for Christ. You're listening to Focal Point with pastor and author Mike Fabares. We're in the midst of a series called People Who Make a Difference. I'm sure we all want to have a positive impact on our world, but as Pastor Mike explained today, we have to be different than the world if we want to make a difference. And to help you learn more about how we're called to be different, Pastor Mike has put together a resource on this topic. Mike, can you tell us about this booklet?
Yes, it's a brand new booklet I just wrote. It's called Why Being Holy is Such a Big Deal. You know, the Bible has so much to say about holiness, about righteousness, about fighting temptation, about sin. Jesus had so much to say about these things. The Bible has so much to say about it. And God wants you to work this through. I try to walk through all the issues, get under the surface, deal with repentance and confession and what it looks like in our daily battle with sin. So if you've never reached out to us before, let us know you're listening. I'd like to send this booklet to you free of charge. I'd like you to read it for yourself. I'd love for you to pass it on to someone else as well. Let's be intentional about our Christianity, about our holiness, and even this Easter, about reaching out to other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dave, tell them where they can get in touch.
Of course. To request your free copy of Pastor Mike's new booklet, just give us a call at 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. You know, these free resources, as well as the daily Bible teaching on this program, are funded by listeners like you who believe in our mission to plumb the depths of Scripture, teaching it with accuracy and without watering down the message. Now, if you'd like to be part of supporting this program, you can give today by calling 888-320-5885 or online at focalpointradio.org. And when you give, we'll say thanks with a copy of a classic book, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Again, call 888-320-5885. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us again next time when we'll continue this message called Preparing for the Pain, so we can be people who make a difference. That's Thursday on Focal Point.
Hey there, Pastor Mike here. We're almost out of time, but before we go, I wanted to personally invite you to contact us here. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Head on over to focalpointradio.org and click the contact page, or send me a note on Facebook, facebook.com/Pastor Mike, or twitter.com/Pastor Mike. Can't wait to hear from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.